It might just be helpful if we brought together tonight the strings that we've had before us from chapter 10 through to where we are at this present moment, chapter 15. In chapter 10, we opened with that very solitary lesson, that very solemn note, the possibility of being disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ. Because what we are practically is not in accord with what we are positionally. When we came to chapter 11, we saw something of the serious irreverence among the believers in the Church of God at Corinth in relation to headship, as is introduced in chapter 11, in the uncovered head of the woman, there was not being given a true expression of headship. In the behavior of the saints in relation to the Lord's Supper, the love feast degenerated into a common meal. And what was spiritual was eclipsed by what was social. We came to chapter 12. Chapter 12 established for us that we are in the day of the Holy Spirit. And spiritual gift is seen in relation to the Godhead as to their source, to the saints as to their enumeration, to the body as to their exercise. Chapter 13, our attention was drawn to the way of surpassing excellence, that apart from love, the exercise of my gift would have no value, Godward. And in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, where there was an absence of love, busy though I might be in the exercise of that gift, it would profit me nothing. And the sign gifts, which were both temporary and elementary, as chapter 13 points out to us, would only operate in that period of time that had been marked out by God for the establishment and the authenticating of that which God had brought into being. So that when that which is perfect is come, that full orbed revelation of Christ and the Church, that which was in part would be done away, and tongues would cease altogether. Chapter 14 brought us to the contrast between tongues and prophecy, and conditions are marked out by the apostle in that chapter that would regulate the use of gifts in relation to tongues and in relation to prophecy, that it must be for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And if the exercise of the gift wasn't to the mutual profit of all, then the gift was not to be exercised. Until we come to chapter 15. And here the Apostle Paul brings before us the doctrine of resurrection, and he establishes factually the truth of resurrection, the truth of bodily resurrection. And so, as we saw this morning, the results of Christ's resurrection, the triumphant end of all things, the final triumph of a risen Christ, the practical implications if Christians are not raised. What then is left for us this evening? The nature of the resurrection of believers. Verse 35, two questions are raised. Number one, how are the dead raised up? That is, by what means? And by what process will the dead be raised? Question number two, with what body do they come? That is, what is the nature of the resurrection body in relation to those believers that have fallen asleep? Verses 36 through to 49, we have the apostles' answers. We observe, first of all, that he answers from nature, verses 36 to 41. He refers to the seed, to the animal creation, to the celestial sphere, that is, the heavens, to the terrestrial sphere, that is, the earth. And then from verse 42 to 44, the Apostle Paul applies the principles that he has enunciated in verses 36 to 41. When we come to verse 45 through to verse 49, the Apostle Paul now is going to answer the questions, not now from nature, but from Scripture. Notice when he answers it from Scripture, he does it by way of contrast. Number one, he contrasts the two heads, Adam and Christ. He contrasts the two orders, that which is natural and that which is spiritual. He contrasts the two origins, the first man out of the earth, the second man out of heaven. He contrasts the two conditions, image of the earthy, image of the heavenly. Then from verse number 50 through to verse 57, we have the revelation of the mystery. Verse number 50 being what we might well call a link verse, linking what has already been said with what the Apostle Paul is about to say. It's the revelation of the mystery. What then is revealed in these verses? Number one, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Number two, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Number three, the manner and the time of the change. The manner in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The time at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Number four, is revealed to us that death will be swallowed up in victory at this moment to which the Apostle Paul is directing our attention. And verse 58 brings now the closing exhortation with all its practical import, not only for the Corinthians but for you and me and for all believers. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. That then is the outline of the portion that is set before us with which to close the week of reading. We just seek now that, with God's help, with the contribution and the question of the brethren, we might be able to get the maximum profit out of this delightful passage as it relates to that which is yet to take place when our blessed Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Shall we then consider the two questions with which the passage opens? verse number 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? Obviously, of course, the Apostle Paul is dealing with that attitude and with that manner of speech that was marking the skeptic in relation to the great truth the Apostle Paul has stated. Therefore, says the skeptic, in relation to what the Apostle Paul has been speaking, and the Apostle Paul anticipates the question. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Those are the two questions. The Apostle Paul sets himself now to answer the two questions, first from nature, and then from Scripture. Now let's look at the passage, look at that which relates to nature, and then we'll come into the passage that relates to the Scripture. Observe how the Apostle opens with regard to the skeptic. He says, thou fool. The self-conceived acuteness of the skeptic is suddenly shattered in a moment of time as the Apostle says, thou fool. And then he goes on to take up these illustrations to bring out the great doctrine in relation to resurrection and the change. Now, if we have anything to say, we'll no doubt start at verse 36 because the two questions are plain and straightforward. If therefore that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. The thing to say about this first illustration from nature in relation to the seed that the Apostle Paul brings forward.
The principle that life must come out of death goes through nature.
That is correct, yes. Life comes out of death in relation to nature. What the Apostle Paul is really saying in relation to the seed is this, that within the seed there is that inherent power of reproduction. But in order for that inherent power of reproduction to be made manifest, the seed must die.
In Samuel, it says, he killeth and he maketh alive. That is a principle, I suppose. God does that.
Yes, it's a principle there in Samuel, as well as the principle we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Yes. And with respect to the, with what body do they come? Do we understand from verse 38, that the illustration of the seed, to every seed his own body, could we understand from that we shall retain our own particular characteristics, be quite individual in that body that is given to us when we are raised?
Well, we'll just deal with that just briefly now. Yes, what it does imply is this, that we shall not be just a mass production as that comes off the line of machinery, everything being exactly the same, but that each individual believer will have his own personality, his own identity. And that would suggest, of course, that we will recognize each other in that particular state.
Some of our younger folk may feel that this is in contradiction to what John tells us, that when we see him, we shall be like him. Obviously, it doesn't contradict, because Scripture never contradicts itself. Would you care to explain exactly what the difference is between retention of our personality and being like our Lord?
Yes, that will come out in the passage, of course, as we go through, but being like the Lord Jesus Christ is a moral thing. We shall retain our own personality, and yet God in his infinite wisdom and by that predetermined purpose in relation to his saints, will bring us into likeness to Christ morally as to the character of Christ, but we ourselves will retain our own personality and identity.
I will illustrate this, Mr. Farminter. I have a photograph at home of my father and his six brethren, and they're all lined up against the wall, and you can see their brethren, they're all different.
Thank you, Mr. Irvington.
John 12:24 was the relevant here, that the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Is it, do you get there? It's in the power that Christ was raised, that these bodies, as sown as seeds, will be raised as well.
Yeah. I think that's the point of what we were dealing with this morning, Jonathan. Everything depends upon Christ, of course, doesn't it?
But that would be the link between the two passages.
That's the link between the two passages.
Does not 52 emphasize 35? Verse 52.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oh yes, that has a bearing upon all that we're saying. What I'm trying to do, let's go through the illustrations, and we will apply the principles as the apostle applies the principles after he's given the illustration. So what he's really saying here, in relation to the seed, that the seed is not quickened except it die, and that body that shall be is distinct, is different to that bare grain that was placed into the ground. So what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, what is placed into the ground, the seed that is placed into the ground, and the plant that issues from that seed, there is a difference between the two. But the one issues from the other. We must bear that in mind. That's what he's going to teach us. The plant issues from the seed, and the believer's resurrection body is going to issue from that body that is laid in the grave.
Really, it's the body that goes into the grave will come out but changed.
Yes, the body will be changed, as we shall see as we go through. But we mustn't have the idea that once the body has been laid in the grave, buried in the ground, that it goes into dissolution and thus it's completely finished as far as the purposes of God are concerned, and then God creates a new body altogether in relation to the eternal sphere of the believer. It can't mean that, you see, because if it meant that, there would be no need for resurrection at all. If God was going to create a body, a new body, to suit the believer for his eternal dwelling, then there would be no need whatsoever for resurrection. But what is being taught here is resurrection. Therefore, says the Apostle, what comes up out of the grave has a vital link with what was put into the grave. And that's what he's teaching us from the seed that is planted into the ground. It dies, and then we have the plant issuing from that.
The seed that is planted in the ground is taken for a plant that has died. But when it comes to life, it is in beauty.
That's right. What Paul is stating here is a principle. The seed that goes into the ground and the plant that issues from that seed. The plant is different from the seed that was put into the ground. And yet, it is identified with that seed. It issues from the seed.
Could you make a comment upon the little phrase, as it has pleased him?
Yes, certainly. That expression in our authorized version has this particular force, as God willed. You see, it's the divine prerogative, not the divine good pleasure, that is expressed in that statement. Let's have it clear in our minds. It's nothing to do with the pleasure of God. It's everything to do with the determinate purpose of God, divine prerogative in relation to these things.
It is vital, is it not, Brother Parmenter, for the glory of God that this should be, because it was Satan that had the power of death, and the Lord Jesus nullified or brought to naught him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Yes, that is so, Mr. Carnell. Now, notice what Paul is saying here in relation to this section dealing with the illustration of the seed. He says, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body, and to each of the seeds its own body." What is that teaching us? It's teaching us this: the wisdom and the inexhaustible power of God, which is now demonstrated in the variety that marks seeds and plants that issue from them. So the psalmist says, does he not, in Psalm 104, "How manifest, or how manifold, are thy works," as he looks around upon creation.
We shall be unique when that happens. And so was the Saviour, when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Unique.
That's right, we'll be unique in that sense. Notice how he applies now the same principle of things, not only in relation to the seed, but now in relation to the animal creation. For he says now, in verse number 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." So when we move into the realm of creation, as to the animal world, we notice there is a distinction in relation to the flesh. There is flesh of men, there is flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Stressing again the divine wisdom and inexhaustible power of our God in that which marked him in creation. Variety, and everything that was brought forth by the Creator had its own body, had its own flesh, suited to that particular sphere that the Creator had determined for that particular thing.
This explodes Darwinism, doesn't it, completely? If they reject Genesis, they still got it in the New Testament, in this verse.
That's right, by implication, what the Apostle Paul is saying, there's no such thought as evolution. The things didn't evolve one out of the other, out of the other. One flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, another of birds. No thought of one evolving from the other at all. By the divine act of creation, God brought into being man, cattle, fish, birds. But each and every one of them have their own particular body.
Genesis 1 says, after his kind.
That is correct. Yes, after his kind. Right the way through. Now, anything else to say on that before we just touch the other two illustrations, and then we'll bring in the principles relating to them?
Would it be correct to say that Christ is the only one that has the same body that he occupied here on earth? We are all going to be changed.
That's right, we're going to be changed in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. His body lay in the grave. It saw no corruption. And that body came out of the grave.
What he's saying is the body suited to the realm that it's got to be in.
That is correct, Jonathan. Yes, you don't put fish upon dry land, else they die. And if you put cattle under the water, they'll die. As I often say to my friends who ask me why it is that I do not swim, and why I'm not found going into the sea, it's very simple. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, God brought all the waters into one place and called them seas, and he put fish therein. In Genesis chapter 2, God planted a garden and he put man therein. But that's just an aside.
The body of the Lord was the only thing that our Lord took from us to heaven. Everything else was left behind.
Yes, the body hast thou prepared me. He took that up, and now he's gone to glory. as there in the presence of God, in that body, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he has now appeared in heaven. The Lord Jesus has appeared, is appearing in heaven before the face of God for us.
That body was a bloodless body. For when the blood is, there is corruption.
Well, as far as the blood is concerned, we do know that the blood of the Lord Jesus was poured out, was shed at Calvary, in relation to the great work of atonement. And all that we have, as far as his resurrection body is concerned, he said, "Now handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones."
So in these three illustrations here, Brother Palmiter, we have not the same thought expressed three times in three different ways, but we have a progression of the thought.
That is right, Mr. Carnell. Did you want to expand that?
Well, merely that in considering the seed, we are brought into the question of the necessity of death and growth out of death. But when you get into the animal realm, as we've already been saying, it is a question of suitability for the environment. And that, again, is expanded, as I see it, when we consider the celestial and the terrestrial bodies.
Thank you, yes. You see, when you come to the next verse, and the apostle starts talking about the celestial and the terrestrial, he's now touching the heavens and he's touching the earth. As far as the terrestrial is concerned, he doesn't go into any detail. As far as the celestial is concerned, he goes into detail. He speaks about the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars, and then, even more so, each star differeth in glory. That is, each star differeth in its manifestation. And what the thought is here is just this. It's again stressing that great variety that ever marks the hand of the Creator. And everything that he brings forth has its own particular glory. There's a glory of the sun. There's a glory of the moon. There's a glory of the stars as you see them en masse. And yet he goes on to say, each one of those stars has its own particular glory. That's why I use that expression, the wisdom and the inexhaustible power of God is ever marked by variety.
So one judges, Brother Palmiter, that when we are in the glory, there will be differing degrees, if I might use the expression, of glory, and I judge associated with the position that or the faithfulness of our service down here below. Some claim that the reward at the judgment seat of Christ applies solely to the millennial reign, but it would seem from this scripture that it goes beyond that. Would you feel
so? Well, I would just have a little question in my mind about that, Mr. Carnell, if I might say so. What the Apostle Paul is establishing here when he speaks about each star get different in glory, what he is establishing is the variety that marks the hand of the Creator as he brings all things into being and he gives each one of those things its own glory. We do know, in relation to the believer, when we leave time and we're found in eternity, that we will all retain and possess that particular identity that belongs to us. Whether there is the thought that there will be differences in regard to degrees of glory among the saints that form the present period of time, I would be just a little hesitant to say that. I myself feel that the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, which will be manifest in relation to the millennial kingdom, will no doubt end with that manifestation. But perhaps the brethren would like to say something on that.
It was suggested, I think, this morning, in regard of being raised, each in its rank. That was both chronological and of degree.
Well, yes, I remember Mr. Robinson, but I think what was being expressed was this, that the Old Testament saints will be raised in their order, the church will be raised in its order, and the martyred saints will be raised in their order. In resurrection, everything will be according to order and according to rank. Whether there is the thought of degrees of glory among the saints as far as eternity is concerned, I'm not just so clear about that.
We suggested here that the sun is Christ, the moon the church, the stars are the saints.
Yes, I know, that's a nice thought. You do remember also that the first time you have these things spoken of in relation to a significance is in regard to Joseph. Sun, moon, and star.
In verse 40 you have glory which is seen at different times. That is glory which is distinct and different, but in verse 41 you have glory which is seen at different times. The glory of the sun you see during the day and the glory of the moon and the stars at night.
Yes, Jonathan, that's so. Brother Brandon, were you trying to come in?
I was going to suggest, Brother, it seems to me that as the Apostle speaks about the varying glories, the sun and the stars and the moon, etc., then he goes on to say, so also is the resurrection. So and I judge that the difference of glory is between the body that goes in the grave and that which comes out. It applies to resurrection.
Yes, I believe the principle that Paul is emphasizing in these verses is just this. In the natural creation, there is variety and there are degrees of glory. We see that clearly stated in these verses. And God has arranged such in nature according to his wisdom. And what the Apostle Paul is stressing is this: the God who has the power to do that, the God who moves in wisdom and so orders that, has the power to bring about the state of glory to be manifested in the resurrection bodies of the believers. It's a simple contrast, stressing and emphasizing the power of God in relation to creation, and now in relation to the resurrection of the bodies of the believers, that God has the power to bring about that state of glory that will mark the believer in resurrection.
And there's a greater manifestation of glory in the resurrection body than the body that exists now.
That is so, yes.
And surely, in Philippians chapter 3, you remember, he speaks about how the Lord Jesus, by his divine power, is going to change these bodies of humiliation like unto his own body of glory.
Yes, that's right. We shall see that in a moment. Could I just draw from the illustrations the spiritual truth that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing? When he talks about the seeds, we learn this. The resurrection body of the believer will be different to the body that is laid in the grave. Secondly, that although that body will be different, it will issue forth from that body that is laid in the grave. That's why the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, speaks about the redemption of the body. Because the spiritual body in resurrection will issue forth from that body that was laid in the grave. When we come to the animal creation, we learn this, that the resurrection body will be suited to that new sphere in which we will move for all eternity. We'll have a body suited to that new sphere. From the celestial realm, God in his infinite wisdom and power will clothe the resurrection body with a glory that will be suited to it for all eternity. And I judge that that is a simple lesson the Apostle Paul is teaching us by drawing our attention to these illustrations from nature. And in verse 42 he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's spoken about these things purely to emphasize the resurrection of the dead. Now look at the principles that Paul applies against the background of the illustration. Four times over he says, it is sown. Four times over he says, it is raised.
When he says it is sown four times, the sowing of the body is related to burial. When he says four times over, it is raised. The raising, of course, is linked with resurrection. So burial is in view. When the body is laid in the grave, when the body is sown, is the language of the apostle. And I believe the idea is this, that when we lay the body of a loved one in the grave, we're to think upon it as the time of sowing. Thinking upon it as a time of sowing, we'll be looking off now to a later date, the time of the harvest. When my mother died, we stood at her grave. We sowed the body in the ground. I lifted my eyes that day. The sun broke through and came slanting through the trees. I lifted my eyes and thought, we're only sowing today. We're waiting for the harvest, the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in Christ.
So you would counsel, Brother Parmenter, the saints of God to have their loved ones interred rather than cremated, on the basis that it is scriptural and that cremation is essentially either.
Yes, I think we ought to just say something about this. Number one, we will bury our loved ones, because that is the scriptural pattern. Go through the scripture and you will observe this. As far as the saints of God were concerned, they were buried. Whether it's an Abraham burying Sarah, or whether it's the believers burying a Stephen, all the way through scripture, the pattern, the example, is burying. So that by way of scriptural example, we bury and we do not burn. But there's a principle. The idea behind creation, behind cremation, is the idea of annihilation. If we burn the body, it can't be raised. Of course the body can be raised, even though it be burnt. But the principle is this, we are the people of God. And if the Apostle Paul says four times over, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown, what he is stressing is a principle there. We'll sow the body of the loved one in Christ, because we believe in the day of resurrection, when the harvest will be brought home into company with him who is the first fruit.
Mr. Parmenter, I agree with all you say, but there is a problem. Many Christians leave it in their wills that they are to be cremated. I don't think that they have the thought of annihilation. I dislike it. But when it's left in a will and you're asked to take it, to take the service, is it the less of the two evils, rather than say, well, let a clergyman do it, and perhaps have no message at all of comfort or of challenge? I mean, this is a very practical thing that those of us who are often called upon to conduct these services have to face.
Thank you, Mr. McEwen. I did preface my remarks with regard to the practice of paganism. If a believer leaves those sort of instructions in a will, that's as a result of ignorance. And all we're trying to say tonight is this. Let us not be ignorant about the scriptural pattern and about the scriptural principle involved in burying, in contrast to cremation. And I appreciate your position, Mr. McEwen, and perhaps it's far better that you go.
and bring a word of comfort and bring a word of challenge in that situation.
There's another thing that happens to us, there is one believer in a family who dies, a large family, and the family insists that this person be cremated.
That's right, there are difficulties, we do appreciate that, and of course in some countries there's a difficulty of the law is one of that. But where we have the liberty, that's what we're talking about, where we have the liberty to follow out the scriptural example and principle, let us follow it wholeheartedly in the fear of God. That's what we're saying.
I agree with you, Mr. Parminter, but could you at this juncture pass some observation on those people who were in Sodom and Gomorrah when judgment began on them?
Well, you'll notice that those who are righteous, the Lord brought out of it. And the ungodly suffered the judgment of God. Would you be happy with that?
I'll see you after the meeting. You won't flog it. But thanks very much, yes.
Yes, brother.
Will you comment on the committal, so-called, at a burial? It's wrong, is it not, to commit the body to the earth? I know that is where the body is placed, but you commit the body to the morgue in the light of resurrection.
I would think so, that's right. We commit the body to the Lord as we lay it in the ground, believing that that body is precious to God because it's been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And says the apostle, we're just waiting. We're waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of the body.
That's a practice I always make during committing the body to the Lord if you were resurrected.
And then shall we just move on? It is sown in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness. It is sown a natural body. It's sown in corruption. That refers to the decaying nature of the body in the grave. It's sown in dishonor. That might well relate to the effect that sin has had in relation to the body. It is sown in weakness. A word that is used again and again in Scripture, translated like this, infirmity. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a natural body. That is, that physical body is that particular vehicle through which the soul expresses itself. And from that standpoint, it's a natural body, it's a soulish body, it's a body that's governed by the soul. That's how it's sown. How is it going to be raised? It's raised in incorruption, in glory, in power, a spiritual body. It's raised in incorruption. It would never again be liable to decay. It's raised in glory. Now, Brother Brandon, your verse comes in, does it not? Philippians 3, verse number 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to change, transform, not so much this vile body, this body of humiliation, and fashion it into a body like unto his glory. And then, of course, raised in power. There'd be no want of strength and of energy then. Raised a spiritual body, a body suited to our eternal environment, a body controlled by the Spirit, the perfect expression of the Spirit's will. A body that will be completely animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's sown one thing, and it's raised another.
Is that why it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his sin? With this in view...
That's right, with this in view, Mr. Robinson. Yeah.
In a sense, it's sown in weakness. When someone dies, they're bound to the claims of death, but when it's sown in power, there's
victory over death.
Over death.
Yes, that's right, Jonathan. You've got that thought added to it.
That verse in Philippians chapter 3 begins with, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. beware of the concision. Paul will speak about what man will do to the body. And he ends the chapter beautifully with what God's going to do with the body. That these bodies of our humiliation are going to be made back into his body of glory.
That is right, yes.
Is it not important to notice the difference between corruption in this verse, verse 42, and verse 53 later on, we have, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Here the apostle is talking of the change in relation to those that sleep. Right, in verse 53 he's talking about the change, I would judge, in relation to those that are alive and remain. So here we have verse 42, the corruption, that is corruptibility has done its work and the corpse is laid in the grave. But in verse 53 we are now living in bodies that are characterized by corruptible, that they are characterized by being corruptible. They are corruptible bodies, and will one day, if the Lord doesn't return, come into that state of corruption.
Well, look at verse 53 when we get there, John, but thank you for your observation at the moment in relation to what we're looking at.
I think the point is our bodies have got to last for eternity, haven't they? It was in the mercy of God that man was prevented from getting back to the tree of life. There was that revolving sword that barred the way. In the mercy of God that death came in. And God, in his mercy again, when his people are raised, will be raised to incorruptibility. There's going to be no corruption, there'll be no decay. That's the order of things, isn't it? They're going to last forever.
That is right, yes. So that we might just clarify the situation here as far as we've got, so we can move on. The statements that we've been considering make this clear. The definite and intimate connection between the natural body that is sown and the resurrection body that is raised. As the seed is sown, and from that the plant issues forth in all its beauty, so the natural body of the believer is sown. And from that rises the resurrection body in all its glory. That's what we say in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yet we observe, the two are not the same. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. But there's that vital link between the two. The one issues from the other. Now verse 45 brings us, so it is written, Adam became a living soul. That was the creatorial act of God, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. Adam became a living soul. When did he become a living soul? God created his body out of the dust of the earth and breathed into the nostrils of that man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But now he says this, as far as the last Adam is concerned, he is a quickening spirit, vastly different to the first Adam. Adam is a living soul. He is capable of doing the will of God, of holding communion with God, of entering into the thoughts and the counsels of God. But no way could Adam be described as a quickening spirit. But when the last Adam comes on the scene, the last Adam has the power of imparting life, because he is life himself. He is the source of life, and he has the power, as a quickening spirit, of imparting that life, his own life. He has that power. That's the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam.
is there something to be learned when it says the first man, Adam, and then it says the last Adam?
Yes, it's contrasting, of course, really, the two heads of the race. The first man, Adam, he was the first man by the act of creation on the part of God. Adam, the first man, that particular title is associated with Adam in relation to him being the head of a race, but the head of a race was only manifested after the fall. Adam's the head of a fallen race. When it comes to Christ, it simply says, the last Adam. He is the last Adam. He's the head of another race. He became the head of that race in resurrection. If Adam became head of the race after the fall, and all the races fallen in him, when we come to the last Adam, he is the head of the race in resurrection. And all who are associated with Christ now belong to him. They form the many of which the apostle speaks of. So he emphasizes, in relation to the first Adam, the first man. Because he was the first man in relation to the creation of God and the family of men. He calls him Adam because as Adam he is the federal head of that race. But with Christ is just the last Adam, in contrast to the first.
It's because every man that has ever been born upon this earth has a living soul, that there is an eternal existence for every man, isn't it?
That is right, yes.
It's because Christ is equipping the spirit. Now this is selective, isn't it? And that's talking about spiritual life, isn't it?
It's linking, yes, those who are linked with Christ in resurrection.
One is general and the other is selective.
You could put it that way if you like, Jonathan, yes.
But Christ is also referred to as the second man, isn't he?
Ah, yes.
The last Adam.
That's right.
So there's no following on to that. Now, surely there's a third man, the man of sin, isn't there? But he will not be the head of a federal race.
He will not be the head of any race. He will just be the head of Satan's kingdom.
Yeah, therefore, we don't have the last man in relation to Christ, just the second man.
That is right. When it comes, you have the first man, Adam, and then you have the last Adam, because it's federal headship that's imbued. Then you have the first man and the second man. The first man is of the earthly. The second man is out of heaven. And he's contrasting now the two heads from a different standpoint.
It's called the last Adam, not the second, because there wouldn't be another one after him.
No, that's why he's called the last Adam, because there would never be another race of men to come.
Exactly.
He's called the second man.
Adam, a new creation.
That's right. The second man, because there's this whole family that's going to be headed up with him.
The symmetric nature of the quickening is the fourth act. John 5:21, the
same quickeneth
whom he will. The same word.
It's the same word, I agree. But what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, of course, is Christ as a quickening spirit. That's the whole character of Christ, a quickening spirit. That was never true of Adam. So let's try and move through a bit quicker if we can. We come to verse 46. And we find now that the natural man, the natural was first, and the spiritual followed after. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, that is, the first man just was of the earth, and he was dust, he was taken out of the dust. The second man is from heaven, not so much as the Lord from heaven. Paul's not dealing with that sort of thing. The second man is from heaven. And as of the earthy, such are they also that are earthly. That is, those that have stemmed from Adam have taken on the same character of Adam. Their bodies are seen in relation to the dust. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are the heavenly.
Are you going to give us an insight into the scriptural principle, brother, that is mentioned in verse 46? That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. For this is indeed a biblical, a divine practice, is it not?
That is right, Bess. Yes, it's what is natural first. With all the propensities that go with that. Is that what you're thinking of, Mr. Connor?
Well, I was thinking you can trace it right the way through Scripture, can't you? Ishmael was born before Isaac.
That is right, although here I think the emphasis is upon the natural was first, and the spiritual came afterward.
The question of the origin of the two, isn't it? Here, the first man is of the earth, and the second man, Christ, is out of heaven.
That is right. It is origin that's in view. The first man out of the earth by an act of the divine creator. But the second man is out of heaven.
Follows through in Scripture too, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob.
That is a principle when you're running through the Scriptures, Brother Jay, as Mr. Carnell has pointed out. But whether that is what is being emphasised here, what has been emphasised here perhaps is more so what is natural was first. But now following that we have what is spiritual. What is natural is marked by evil propensities in relation to sin having come in. What is spiritual relates to all that is linked with Christ, with that that is spiritual.
In fact, those Old Testament illustrations are really illustrations of this very point.
God is sovereign.
That's right, John.
In verse 47, the apostle is emphasizing the severing of the link, the difference in the humanity of the Lord and that of Adam.
What he's doing in verse number 47, he's just shown us origin. The man, man comes from the first man, from the earth, from the dust. But now in relation to Christ, he was from heaven. Completely different origin altogether, from heaven. And he goes on to say that from the standpoint of source, the natural race sprang from Adam, and their bodies are of an earthly origin. But the spiritual race sprang from the last Adam, and they're marked by spiritual life. That's the great thing that the apostle is stressing here. And there he goes on in verse 49, as we're born the image of the earthly, we represent, that's the idea behind the word image, we represent what is earthly. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We shall represent what is heavenly. And it's a whole series of contrast that the Apostle Paul is bringing before us here.
On a different plane, doesn't this take us back to the thought that Mr. Pilkington brought before us? There are the family characteristics. We died as natural men, and we were born again into a new family, and we bear the characteristics of that family. We have his seed within us.
That is right. It does. It's the whole question of being identified with the source. On the one hand, it's earthly. On the other hand, it's heavenly. So therefore he brings in the link verse at that point in time and says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's shown us how that we are of the earth. He's shown us how we've been brought into touch with that which is of heaven. But he now points out, in relation to eternal things, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When you're reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you think you're going just as you are. The dead shall rise first, and we which are alive and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air and be forever with him. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches we're not going just as we are, even though we've been saved.
even though we have that vital link with Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's got to be a change. Either in relation to the dead, and in relation to the living, there must be a change.
Is there a link with the new birth? The new birth of in John.
Well, no, I don't really think that is the thought here, Mr. Robinson. In John, it's the new birth that's bringing us into vital union with Christ, the Heavenly One. But here, it's in relation to the kingdom of God. I think that is future, when the Lord comes. As we were saying this morning, the kingdom in mystery, the character of which is spiritual at this present moment of time. We're going to draw into the eternal glory of that kingdom. And flesh and blood cannot enter into the eternal glory of that kingdom. So there's got to be a change. And that's what he's teaching us here. Before we enter in, the change will take place.
Although we enter into the kingdom by the new birth,
don't we? That's right, in that sense. That's the spiritual aspect of it. Paul is talking about the actuality of it. Spiritually we're in the kingdom as a result of new birth. But actually entering into that, the glory of that eternal kingdom. This is what Paul has before him here, rather than John chapter 3. Now, brother,
Thessalonians, Eric, he is with the translation of the saints, doesn't it? Caught up. Corinthians here deals with the transformation of the saints.
Yeah, you could put it that way, translation, transformation.
The word used here is inherit, not enter in. There's something to inherit.
Yeah, that's the idea.
Yes.
But it's entering in upon the inheritance, actually. We've got the inheritance now.
Yes.
We're going to enter upon it, actually. We're actually going to be in heaven with Christ and associated with that kingdom and its eternal glory. Now, flesh and blood cannot do that.
Absolutely.
So there's got to be a change. And so he's going to show us now how the change is going to take place. And it says here in the verses, behold, I show you a mystery. It's not been revealed before. Something that's been hidden, about to be revealed. Now the seven mysteries that we need to have a grasp of in the reading of our New Testament. This is one of them. There's a mystery of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13. There's a mystery of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3. There's a mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a mystery of God, Revelation chapter 10. There's a mystery of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. There's a mystery of the change, as we have it here. Satanic mysteries, the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The mystery of Babylon, Revelation chapter 17. Here is the mystery of the change. How is this all going to take place? Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. So there's a guarantee. Not all believers will fall asleep. The Lord may well come before we pass through the experience of death, called here falling asleep. But whether we sleep or whether we not, we shall all be changed. Everyone will be changed. Of course, speaking of believers.
Where is the partial rapture then, brother?
If you notice in the partial rapture doctrine, they avoid 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There can be no partial rapture theory in the light of what Paul is saying here. We shall all be changed, every one of us.
In the idea of a mystery, do we have no hand in that? But is it altogether what God does, do you think?
I think the mystery in this setting, it's a mystery in relation to what God does.
Yes.
The change is as a result of the power of God.
Yes.
But it's that which was hidden, now revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. This is how it's all going to take place. If we sleep, or if we live, we're all going to be changed. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. That's the point that he's making.
As we are now in the earth, we are mortal, but when he comes and the body's changed, he's thrown in mortality.
That's right, yes. So that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump,
for the trumpet you're saying.
Is this the first time that's revealed in the New Testament? I don't mean in order of the books of the Bible as we have them.
Yes, I believe this is the revelation which the Apostle Paul is bringing to the people of God in relation to how the change will take place.
Was it not in John chapter 11, Eric? I am the resurrection and the life.
Oh, that's a statement of truth.
Yes. He says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die.
Yes, but I take that in John chapter 11 as being the doctrinal statement from the lips, being the statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus, which the Apostle Paul interprets for us doctrinally in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You got the idea? See, though he died, yet shall he live. That's those who have fallen asleep in Christ. They died, but they'll live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the living and remaining. You see, the Apostle deals with it doctrinally in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ utters the words in John chapter 11.
In fact, we would not understand, would we, the meaning of the Lord's words unless they had been elaborated under the guidance of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul.
Yes, that is right.
It says that God has a moment, in a moment.
That's the manner of the change. It's not a merely great process. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, the change will happen. It's beyond human comprehension. But dead and living will be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. When will it happen? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. I take it that, of course, is the last trump in time in relation to the church. Whereas when you come to Revelation chapter 11 and you have the last of the seven trumpets, that is the last trumpet in a series of trumpets relating to judgment from God upon the earth. And I take it that there is a distinction between the trumpets of Scripture. The trumpets of Revelation chapters 8, 9 and 11, those trumpets is a series of events. Divine judgment is being executed by God direct upon the earth, but this has nothing to do with that. This is linked with the mystery, and the seven trumpets of Revelation has nothing to do with the mystery. That has to do with judgment. The last trump, the trumpet shall sound, is the last trump in time in relation to church testimony, and it's linked with the mystery. And that's what we need to remember when we come to this expression.
It's a Roman military term, isn't it?
I had that idea associated with it.
Eric, do you think we'll know anything about it before it actually happens to us?
I would hardly think so. It's going to happen in a moment. You know, I don't know what this in the tree of an eye really is. You know, it's very brief, I know, isn't it? If it's going to happen as quick as that, we're not going to know much about it. Now, if we're living and remaining, we'll be in a physical body like this, and one moment, the very next moment, we'll have that spiritual body, that glorious body, and we shall be with Christ.
All things of time and sense will be gone.
That's right.
That's going to be a marvelous moment. And God is going to change all of us, and we're still going to retain our identity. We're going to have a body which is like unto His glorious body. That means flesh and bones like he had. You should be able to pass through stone walls like he did. Oh, what a glorious time that we can all have been.
Oh, Brother Dick, it's obvious that you've been meditating on that.
And you must need those old sticks of yours.
So the dead should be raised incorruptible, and we should be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. Are there any thoughts about that expression?
If there's any saint here that needs a word of comfort, this is it, isn't it, Mr. Parmenter?
That is right. Yes. I'm sure we all need a word of comfort from time to time.
Yes.
And this is the word of comfort the apostle brings forward.
That's how
Thessalonians puts it. The Apostle Paul really is drawn now from Isaiah chapter 25, is he not? When he speaks like this, death is swallowed up in victory. Scripture will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, and death shall be swallowed up of victory.
It's lovely, isn't it, Brother Parmenter, that as the Apostle by the Holy Spirit speaks of death in the earlier part of the chapter, he's speaking of sleep. But now when he's dealing with the victory of the Lord and the abolition of death as far as the believer is concerned, he uses the term which I suppose is most feared in the heart of man.
That's right, it is, yes. Death is swallowed up in victory.
I take it, Father, this closes the church age, although there will be death after this, won't there?
Oh, yes. This closes up the church period.
Yes.
But, of course, death will be in the millennium, because sin will be in the millennium. And it's not until you come to the great white throne that death itself is dealt with forever and final.
I think it's good for us to see that, really, that it is the closing of one age, that the great subject, I don't like using a big word, of eschatology, will come into being, and even after this, there will be no change, but there will be something made new. And I will think of what has been written in Revelation chapter 21. And he that sat upon the throne said unto me, Behold, I make all things new. And this is when we shall have entered, or about to enter into, the eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth. And the former things as we have known, as our good friend Mr. Williams said, that we shall pass through stone walls, this will await the moment when we are forever in the presence of God, when he will, as we had in the beginning of the chapter, deliver up the kingdom unto God the Father, and God will be all in all. There will be stages, and upon each stage there will be a tremendous, what can I say about it, a tremendous experience of God on the part of each one of us, because of the changes that has taken place, and because of the finality, the completeness of the work of Christ.
That is right, Mr. Thomas. Thank you very much. Now, I see time is really gone, but we'll just touch these final verses. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's a quote from Hosea chapter 13 and verse number 14, but the Apostle Paul gives it a different rendering here to what we have there. In fact, it seems to be that the weight of authorities with regard to the text here would put it this way: where death is thy sting? Where death is thy victory? The implication is this: in resurrection, as we have it before us here, death has neither victory nor sting. The whole thing is eclipsed in this great truth of resurrection, as the Apostle brings it out to us here in this chapter. The sting of death is sin. That is, and the strength of sin is the law. Sin gave its power to death. The law gave its power to sin. But, says the Apostle, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory the victory belongs to Christ. What then does the apostle mean? At this moment in time, when these things take place in relation to believers, whether dead or living, there will then be manifested the victory of Christ in his people. And from that standpoint, the apostle says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. The victory of Christ will be displayed publicly when the saints are resurrected, changed, and away to be with him forevermore. In the light of all that we've considered, therefore, my beloved brethren, what tremendous disorder there was among the saints of God at Corinth. What conditions were existing in the lives of the saints at Corinth? Hear the warmth of the apostle. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye, not strong enough, you know, prove yourselves to be. To be what? Steadfast. You followed Mr. McEwen's prayer, I trust. Hold your ground. Be firmly seated. Be steadfast, unmovable, not carried about by every wind of doctrine, was Mr. McEwen's expression. Immovable, holding your ground on the one hand, unmovable on the other. Always abounding in the work for the Lord? No. Mark Scripture what it says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We can all do work for the Lord. It may not be of the Lord. And further, I believe that we have here that which would embrace not just our spiritual service, our secular work, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in my secular calling, in my spiritual service, always abounding, steadfast, unmovable, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And our whole life in the light of this great chapter of resurrection ought to be characterized by these three things: steadfastness, unmovable, always about. Not in work for the Lord, that's not the point here. In the service of the Lord. And our whole lives ought to be lived in that particular aspect of serving the Lord, whether spiritually or in our secular calling. Always abounding. Let your labor, the expended energy of each individual, is not in vain in the Lord.
So are there to be practical results now while we're still in the body of all that we've been considering?
That is so, Mr. Robinson, and I could just say this as we close. Whenever you have what we call future events brought before us in the Scripture, it always has in view this practical outworking. Our lives should be more holy. Our service for Christ should be more zealous. All these things are revealed to us, not to make us prophets, but that we might live holy, that we might be without blemish and without blame as we're waiting for God's Son from heaven.